I actually did a quick search on the internet just to see what the popular, most popular gospel. There's not like a really official poll, but it was fairly obvious from the results of people talking what they liked the most. John was the most popular book, actually most popular book of the entire Bible. And there's different reasons for that. You have famous passages like John 3:16. There's the prologue there that's just this incredibly beautiful introduction to the book. There's the I am statements. The farewell discourses near the end of the book are some of the most precious passages to people, right? Comforting. Two people. Luke kind of fell in number two, second on the list. People love these famous parables like the prodigal son and the good Samaritan that aren't found in other gospels. Some people liked it because it emphasized justice for the poor, because it has the most mentions of women in the gospels, or because it's Luke's perspective as a physician, his perspective as a professional. A physician. Mark was third. It's an action book. People loved it because it's kind of this to-the-point style, and it's shorter. It's easier to read. So Matthew kind of fell down there at the bottom. Usually people that do like it are just because of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I would say that, you know, we can't be for sure. I imagine a lot of the people that have a favorite gospel are influenced by a number of different reasons. We don't know, we don't want to put people in categories, but I imagine that some people like Luke because they're a professional. You know, maybe they're a physician, a lawyer, and they appreciate his perspective. Maybe someone is drawn to John because they love the comfort that they receive from that. They've experienced some really hard, traumatic things in their past. The book of Matthew... maybe someone has preferred the book of Matthew because they're Jew. That's what we'll look at today, reading Matthew through Jewish eyes. Can you do something for me here today? I'm pretty sure all of us at some point in our past had a vivid, an active imagination. I want you to put yourself in Matthew's shoes. In the first century AD, and just imagine that you're writing a gospel account of Jesus' life for Christians with a Jewish background. So here's some questions for you. How would you want to describe Jesus? What details would you want to include about his life? What would be important to emphasize in your book? What kind of questions might your audience have that you want to answer? What do you think? If you were writing the book, Jewish audience, how would you want to present Christ? Sensitivity to their culture. Any ideas? Chris? Absolutely. You would want to present Jesus as the Messiah, the one that the Jews were waiting for, seeing that kingly line, that he was from Bethlehem. Good. Any others? Connect him to the Old Testament. Exactly. Any others? Yeah, Al. The Redeemer of Israel, the one that is anticipated. The fact is we don't know, we'll never know for certain exactly whose Matthew's audience was, but I think it's fairly clear that they would have had some Jewish roots. So Matthew starts in his gospel. In the very first verse, it really jumps off the page for any Jewish reader. What I'd like to do this morning is to walk through five really important themes in Matthew. Five themes that are introduced to us in the very first verse. So go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew Chapter 1, verse 1. We're going to spend our time in this verse together. Matthew 1, verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." If everyone got a handout already? They were out back there. Okay, everyone has one of those. Just want to look at five themes today from this first verse and see how those play themselves out in the entire book. of Matthew. So theme number one is a new beginning. The word book there, the book of the genealogy, it may refer to the entire book of Matthew, but it's probably just introducing a portion of the introduction here at the beginning of the book. I think the key idea here is the whole phrase, the book of the genealogy. If you're a Jewish person who is opening Matthew and reading the first two words on the page there, your mind would have probably gone right back to the creation account in Genesis. Because these two words that are found there, Biblos Geneseos, are the same words that show up in Genesis 2 and Genesis 5 in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. I'll show you really quickly here. In Genesis 2:4, it says, "These are the generations." That's those two words are found there in that. "Of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Genesis 5:1, "This is the book of the generations." There's those two words. "Of Adam, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God." So by using these words, Matthew is signaling to his Jewish audience that he is about to announce a new beginning. Since that first man, Adam, and that first sin in the garden, humanity has been waiting, anticipating a new Adam, a new beginning. And Matthew grabs his reader's attention and says, "The time has come, he is here." These words are exciting for a Jewish reader, but what if you're not Jewish? I think this theme is important for all of us because we all need a new beginning. And I'm not just talking about our desperate need for a new beginning in salvation. Do you ever feel like you need a new beginning every morning because you failed miserably the day before? Are you thankful for a God of new beginnings? In the book of Matthew, we find a new beginning in the grand storyline of the Bible, a new beginning in the person of Jesus. We'll also find another theme, that is a new Jesus. You might be saying, what are you talking about, a new Jesus, right? Well, the name Jesus was actually fairly common in the Jewish community of that day. So in Colossians 4, verse 11, we find that Paul had a fellow worker whose name was Jesus. In Luke's genealogy, we find a Jesus who is the son of Eleazar. And we can go to the Old Testament and find the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus' name, which is Joshua. You can find that throughout the Old Testament. So if you were to stop someone in Galilee and say, "Do you know who Jesus is?" they'd probably say, which Jesus are you talking about? This, however, who Matthew introduces is a new Jesus. There have been many Jesuses before, but this one is different because he actually lives up to his name. Who can tell me, what does the name Jesus mean? Yahweh saves, right? Matthew 1:21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's important that Matthew includes the name Jesus here, because it reminds us of our need for a Savior. I think another really important aspect of this this word Jesus found in here in verse 1, him including Jesus here in this way, it highlights the full humanity of Jesus. Throughout the book of Matthew, Matthew gives us a portrait of Jesus, a Jewish man from Nazareth. We talked last week about how Matthew is not a comprehensive biography, but it is an introduction to Jesus. We have some snapshots of his life throughout the book. He was a real human being, just like you and me. He hungered in chapter 4, verse 2. He got physically weak, Matthew 4, verse 11. At times, we'll find out he was amazed, in chapter 8, verse 10. He became sorrowful, chapter 26, verse 38. The book of Matthew is about Jesus, a Jesus that hungers and hurts, just like us, because he's fully human. And yet, he's not like anyone else. He's not like any other Jesus, because he lives up to his name. He is the Savior. Matthew presents to us Jesus, our Savior, Jesus in his humanity. And thirdly, we find him as, we find the theme, a new Messiah. The next word there you have is Christ. And there are a few translations, including this one, that that I don't really think do justice to Matthew's word that he provides there. The Greek word Christos, I think would really be better translated Messiah, as Chris was mentioning earlier. When I was a little boy, I just thought that Christ was like the last name for Jesus. You know, like I'm John Dalrymple and this is Jesus Christ. But that's not the fact. Christ is a title. It means anointed one. And it connects with the Old Testament concept of the Old Testament title that's transliterated Messiah. In the Old Testament, the Messiah, the title Messiah or anointed one, was used to refer to a lot of different people that were chosen for special responsibilities. So we have prophets, priests, and kings that were all anointed by God. Just give you a few examples here. Prophets in 1 Chronicles 16:22. A God is quoted as saying, "Touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm." In Leviticus 8:12, Moses it said, "And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him." Find Kings in 1 Samuel 26:11 and many other places. You remember when David was tempted by his armor bearer to slaughter the king, to kill this enemy that was chasing him down. But here, David says, "The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." So, in the Old Testament, we have the Messiah, the anointed ones, who we see number of different anointed ones. But here in John 1, we have a new Messiah. Through the Old Testament, there an anticipation grew for a great deliverer in the Jewish nation, a deliverer that would deliver his people from their oppressors. And that prophet, priest, and king began referred to as the anointed one, the Messiah. So when Matthew's gospel begins by claiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the one that the Jewish nation had been waiting for. He is the prophet, he is the priest, and the king that has been promised. Matthew's gospel is filled with Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And there's actually 12 times that we'll see throughout the book that Matthew uses this certain fulfillment formula. He says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." As Chris mentioned earlier, this is Matthew's goal, to speak to that Jewish audience and to say, this Messiah fulfills prophecy. In addition to those 12 references, specifically, this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, there's also a host of other passages that demonstrate Messiah fulfills prophecy. I'd like to share a few of those here, just list them out for you. In his book, Matthew reminds the reader how the Old Testament foretold that Jesus would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, that infants would be slaughtered and that he would be called out of Egypt, that a prophet in the wilderness would prepare for his coming as a messenger and with the spirit of Elijah, that he would come to Galilee of the Gentiles, that he would take our sicknesses and carry our infirmities like a sacrificial lamb, that he would give sight to the blind, cause the lame to walk, cause the deaf to hear, raise the dead, preach the good news to the poor, that he would not be loud or pretentious, that he would teach in parables and he would be misunderstood, that people would rebel against him and that he would enter Jerusalem in triumph, that his disciples would abandon him and that he would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver, that people would gamble for his garments and mock him, that the Father would forsake him as he suffered on the cross. If you were reading a Jew, if you were a Jew and you're reading the book of Matthew, you'd probably be like my son Josiah when he's reading the Bible with me the other day, and he's just learning his alphabet, so he knows the first letter of his name is J. And as I'm reading through the Bible, he'll every once in a while, "There's a J, and there's another J," as he's picking out throughout the page. And if you're a Jew, you're looking through Matthew and you're exclaiming, there's a prophecy fulfilled. There's another one. You'd be delighted to see Matthew's familiarity with the Old Testament scripture that you diligently studied since you were a child. However, this theme is important not only for the Jews, but it's important for us. Because Jews aren't the only ones who were impacted by these prophecies. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. As our faithful prophet, he continues to instruct and warn us through the written word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. As our forever priest, he intercedes for us before the Father. Hebrews 7:25. As our noble king, he reigns in righteousness and puts all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Jesus is a new Messiah. Though prophets, priests, and kings throughout Israel's history failed time and time again, our Messiah is victorious. He is faithful. A new Messiah. Fourthly, a new king. The next phrase says, son of David. In the next verse, this next phrase, the son of David, we have to understand that it is referring to the line of David. It's not, doesn't have to be the his immediate son. In fact, throughout scriptures, you'll see son of David, or as we'll see in a few moments, son of Abraham, often refers to a non-immediate male descendant. So the title, son of David, is used here, and it's very important throughout the whole book of Matthew. We find it 6 times in the book, and I'd like to look at one of them. If you turn to Matthew chapter 21, we'll look at verse 9, or have it up on the screen as well. The setting here is that some of the crowds that were following Jesus began spreading their coats in the road that leads into the city of Jerusalem, and they're waving palm branches as they praise Jesus, who's riding as a colt into the city. Verse 9 says, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They honored him in this way as king, because they recognize that Jesus was from the kingly line of David. Jesus is presented by Matthew as a new king. Jeremiah 23, verse 5 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. He shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In the book of Matthew, the concept of king or kingdom is a major theme. We find it, kingdom vocabulary, more in Matthew than any of the other gospels. It's like 53 times mentioned in the book. John the Baptist preaches, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus preaches, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus' disciples are commanded to preach, repent, or they're commissioned to preach in chapter 10, verse 7, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew presents Jesus as the rightful king in the line of David. His kingdom is at hand, but did he come to establish his kingdom? See, the Jews were expecting this conquering king to come in, but they were expecting one to establish his kingdom by destroying all their enemies, and that's not what happened. Christ's first coming, when he inaugurated the kingdom of God, he started the kingdom of God on earth. It wouldn't be until the second coming of Christ when he will consummate or finish his kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God on earth. That is when he will destroy his enemies and eradicate sin forever. There's one illustration by Oscar Coleman that I came across, and maybe this will be helpful in understanding this idea, which has been taught before by Pastor Tim, but this idea of the kingdom that is already but not yet. It's already inaugurated, but it is not consummated. Christians today are living in between D-Day and VE Day. In World War II, D-Day marks that moment when the Allies decisively defeated the enemy. And anyone could see that there was no hope for that the Allies could not lose now. But the war wasn't over yet. Some of the most gruesome fighting was yet to come. And so it wasn't until VE, Victory in Europe Day, that the war was officially over. In this analogy, D-Day represents when Jesus decisively defeated Satan. In his life, in his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave. And right now we're living that period between D-Day and VE Day, when the war will be over, when he will come to reign. So for a Jew, this theme of a king and the kingdom in Matthew would be a really big deal, because they're so weary of their cruel Roman rulers. They wanted relief. They wanted Jesus to conquer and reign. But so many misunderstood his coming. So what about us? I think this theme of him as our new king is important for us, because as we look around at the rulers and the kingdoms and the governments here on earth, it can be discouraging. Evil and wickedness seem to run rampant and unhindered. The world and its leaders join together against Yahweh and against his followers. But Christ is still on the throne, and he's coming back one day. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6 says, "Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us.'" What is God's response? He sits in the heaven and laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The third verse of "This is my Father's world" says this: "This is my Father's world, oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world, why should my heart be sad? The Lord is king, let the heavens ring, God reigns, let the earth be glad." So is your heart sad today because of what you see around you in the world? Though the wrong seems off so strong, don't forget God is the ruler yet. We've seen four themes here, and our fifth theme in the book of Matthew is a new blessing. That last phrase we find is "son of Abraham." Now, Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and he goes backwards. In contrast, Matthew starts at Abraham and goes forward all the way to Jesus. So why? Anybody tell me why does Luke all the way go back to Adam and Matthew just to Abraham? Absolutely. I think the goal is to emphasize Jesus' Hebrew heritage. Jesus is from the line of Abraham. He's the key to unlocking the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So can I take you to a few passages here that give us, I think, a map that leads us to Jesus, the key to a new blessing. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In you. We discover here that Abraham would be a blessing to all the people of the earth. Genesis 22, verse 17 says, it specifies how Abraham will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's through his descendants, his offspring. He says, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now turn, you just look up here. Instead of turning to Galatians 3:16, in Galatians we find, we learn that the offspring that Yahweh was referring to was one person in particular, who would bring about blessing to the nations. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. We've looked at the phrase, the son of Abraham, in the first verse of Matthew, and seen the significance of that in other passages there through Genesis. And now let's look at the last two verses of Matthew to see how Jesus, the son of Abraham, fulfills that blessing to all the nations. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. If you're a Jewish reader, Abraham is your patriarch, right? He's the most prominent human figure in your Hebrew heritage. In fact, you'd probably be kind of surprised that he puts David even before son of Abraham there in Genesis 1:1. So when you see the son of Abraham in the end of verse 1, you'd breathe a sigh of relief. Wow, this is the one that we've been waiting for. You haven't read past the first verse, but we know that where Matthew is headed. Matthew has just loaded on title after title that the Jewish reader would personally identify with. So, what if you're not Jewish? How do you view these titles, these themes? This theme, in particular, I think is important for us because it includes us. We are part of the nations that would receive the Abrahamic blessing. We are not part of the Jewish nation, but we have received the greatest blessing of all because we have received Christ. Someone, somewhere, obeyed that commission in Matthew 28 to make disciples. Maybe it's your parent, your friend, your pastor. Someone shared the truth of the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, and you believed. So we have a lot more in common with Jews than you might think. What we have in common is that we need a Messiah. We need a Savior, and we need the one Jesus of Nazareth. So as we close, I just want to clarify one thing that I said at the beginning. Praise the Lord that in order to study the book of Matthew, to read the book of Matthew, you don't have to be a Jew. In reality, in order to understand the book of Matthew, you have to be a Christian. I invite you to read the book of Matthew to learn about this Jewish man from Nazareth and believe on him as the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Before we pray, I just wanted to open it up for any questions that you may have that I may or may not be able to answer, but that I can redirect to Pastor Tim. Does anybody have any questions as we went through Genesis 1, verse 1, that you'd like me to address? Any thoughts? Any things that stood out to you as you were looking at these themes, which aren't comprehensive, but I think that are found in the first verse and that we'll see throughout the whole book? Any questions? Lauren, her statement. Exactly. Do you guys all hear that? When Luke goes all the way back to Adam, it's almost as if Luke could hear Paul speaking of Christ as the second Adam. That's a good observation. Any others? Observations, questions, comments? All right, well, let's keep studying the book of Matthew. We'll be in the genealogy tomorrow. Well, I'll be in it tomorrow.